you've got your Bible to hand, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in John chapter 20. We are racing through John. We are doing one chapter a week. And some people think, good grief, how long are the sermons in this place if you're doing a whole chapter? And we're not actually being thorough. We are being quite brief in having an overall look at the chapter, and then we're looking at one part of the chapter in detail, and it's so we can get through the whole of the gospel quickly. And it means that you have, as it were, a peg to hang thoughts on and to remember bits through the gospel, so that when someone says to you John's gospel, you think, ah yes, we looked at that. And hopefully it encourages you to go through and look at the gospel in more detail and get greater understanding of this account of the life of Jesus. Last week we looked at his death, and we saw that, unlike as it is often portrayed, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "It is finished. It's all over. I have failed." The scriptures tell us that he said it with a loud voice, with a shout. "It is finished! I have done what I came to do. It's not a failure, this is a success." Because as we learn from other parts of the scriptures, his death was part of God's plan and purpose. It was completely intentional that he should die, because he came for that specific purpose, in order to die, not in order that we might have a gory mess, not so that we might get sentimental and say, oh, isn't it so sad that he died, and it goes no further than that. In fact, Jesus, in dying on the cross, was being punished for our sins. Everything we've ever done wrong, everything we've ever thought wrong, which is the root of sin, all that we have ever thought that is wrong, all that we have ever said that is wrong, and all that we have ever done that is wrong, was punished by God in Jesus when he died upon the cross. That's what he came to do. He came to open the way for us to heaven. As the hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus has ever lived a sinless life. Only he has never, ever thought, said, or done anything wrong. And since death is the penalty that we pay for sin, you can always say to someone when they say, "But I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned." Oh, well, that means you're never going to die then. But when you do die, we will know that you are a sinner. But Jesus didn't have to die, but he chose to die because he chose to take upon himself the sin of the world. And it was punished in him. And the forgiveness that is purchased by him is then offered freely to everyone who believes. But it is only available if the penalty is fully paid. How do we know that the penalty is fully paid? The disciples did not understand what was going on. When Jesus died and they took him down from the cross, and they had to very quickly sort out what was being done with the body, because the Sabbath was upon them. The Sabbath, remember, every day rather, ended with the sun going down. And so Saturday for the Jews began for us, as it is for us, on a Friday evening at sunset. And the Sabbath, when they had to rest, lasted from Friday evening right through the night, right through Saturday, to when the sun went down on Saturday. And Sunday began when the sun went down. And so if you look at your watch and say, hang on, we're only 11 and three quarter hours into Sunday, by Jewish reckoning, you'd have to add on another, when did the sun go down? Another few hours. about 9 o'clock last night, is when Sunday began, according to Jewish reckoning. So they didn't have time to sort it out, and so they quickly put him into a cave, they wrapped him up, as is the manner, and they put on all these spices. But the women associated with the disciples, which included Mary Magdalene, did not see all this happening. They just saw where the body was laid, and they made the assumption that they didn't have time to anoint the body with spices. And so Mary Magdalene and some other women, they're not mentioned here, but they are mentioned in the other Gospels, went early in the morning of the first day of the week. So it was Sunday, because Sunday had started the previous day. Went early in the morning with the other women with some spices to anoint the body. And they were concerned how they were going to open the grave, because, as was the common practice with that kind of grave, in a cave, you go in the cave, there'd be a shelf or shelves, depending on whether there are a number of bodies. We have examples over here. The body would be laid there, and then to prevent animals getting in and consuming the flesh, to prevent grave robbers, something to prevent people getting out, they rolled a great big stone, and you would probably need at least a couple of big strapping men to roll the stone over the cave. And so the women were wondering, well, who's going to move the stone? And when they get there, the stone has already been moved. The cave is open. What's going on? And they're puzzled. And Mary Magdalene rushes off and tells the rest of the disciples, the body's gone. Well, she thinks the worst. She thinks grave robbers. The story was put about by the Jewish authorities. It was the disciples that stole the body, in order to, they would say, perpetuate the myth that just as he said he would rise from the dead, he has risen from the dead, but clearly he hasn't, because they just took the body and hid it somewhere else. A more recent theory is that, in fact, Jesus did not die on the cross, in spite of the fact that the account says that he was pierced in the side, water and blood came out. The Romans were extremely efficient executioners. They knew their job. But there are some people, more recently, about 40 years ago, a man by the name of Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book in which he said Jesus wasn't dead when they took him off the cross. He had merely swooned. So even though you read the accounts, and anyone with any medical knowledge would say the man's dead, Mr. Schoenfield said that he had in fact just swooned. And when they laid him in the tomb, because it was nice and cool, he woke up and thought, oh, I think I'll get up and walk around. Oh, bother, there's this stone in the way. Oh, well, we'll toss that aside. Oh, well, the authorities have put some soldiers here to make sure that the disciples don't come. Well, they think I'm dead, but I'm not. Boom! And all the Roman soldiers go, ah, and run away. And then Jesus goes to the disciples and said, look, here I am. I've risen from the dead. Not very credible, is it? If Jesus had swooned and somehow managed to crawl out of the cave, the Roman soldiers would have seen him and said, we didn't finish the job. Well, we better finish him off now then. And how on earth, if he had got past the Roman soldiers somehow, he'd got to the disciples, how could he say, look, I'm risen from the dead, when more likely he said, I'm dying? It's just an absurdity. We'll come back to the reasons why people say such things a bit later on. But Peter and John, on hearing that the grave was empty, ran to the grave, and they looked in and they saw the grave clothes lying there. And from the descriptions we have, what it looks like is that the body of Jesus merely passed straight through the grave clothes. That's the only way that you can understand these accounts. When it says the linen cloth, well, I was tempted to bring someone up who had a nice big hanky, but it would be something like a hanky put over the face and something like a turban around the head. And so when the body disappeared, then the cloth over the face would just drop and the turban would roll back. And that's why we read that it was in a place folded up by itself. So they see this, and suddenly they twig. Jesus said repeatedly he was going to rise from the dead. So the conclusion we draw in seeing this is, he's risen from the dead. Good grief. So they rush off and they tell the others. Mary Magdalene, in her grief, hasn't seen or understood this. And so when she goes into the tomb, the angels say, "Why are you weeping?" And again, in her grief, she probably doesn't recognize that these are angels that she's talking to. And she's complaining that the body's been taken away. She still thinks he's dead. And then Jesus himself appears to her. And she, in her grief, tears streaming down her face, vision blurred as a consequence, and she looks and she sees it's a man, but she can't see more than that. It's a bit like certain photographs that you find on Facebook of people walking down the road, and you look at them and you think, now that could be so-and-so, but the pictures are so blurred we just can't be certain. Could be almost anyone. That was the sort of thing that was going through Mary Magdalene's mind. In her grief, she's really upset, tears streaming down her face, can't see clearly. Here's a man, must be the gardener. But when she hears Jesus' voice speaking to her, then immediately she recognizes the voice, she knows who it is. And suddenly her grief is replaced with overwhelming joy. And he has to say, "Don't cling to me." I don't know if you've ever had the experience of someone grabbing hold of you, not because they're trying to do you harm, but they're so pleased to see you. Someone rushes up to you. It's not just children that do this. You get adults doing it as well. They come bounding along, and they wrap their arms around you, and you have to say, "I can't breathe. Please let go." Perhaps it's happened to you. Perhaps you've done it. This is what Mary was doing to Jesus. "Don't cling to me, and there's more that I have to do," because he has to ascend. She's only thinking in terms of, he's alive, he's here, I'm not going to let him go. And she says, "Well, you've got to let me go, because I'm not staying that long." So she went and told the disciples, and then Jesus appeared to all the disciples, bar one. We need to just mention in passing verses 22 and 23, because you will go to churches where they say, "See, Jesus breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then later on, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, therefore, it's not enough just to be converted. You also have to have another experience. And you're not a real proper Christian until you have this second experience as well. Well, you read about such endowments of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You could read, for example, if you want to look it up, you can read in Exodus about Bezaleel. Bezaleel was given a special measure of the Spirit in order that he could design and make various things to do with the tabernacle. But then the Spirit was withdrawn from him when he carried out the task. You read about David in Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he has received from God a special measure of the Holy Spirit to enable him to be the king, but he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So you have Old Testament examples of the Spirit being given, but also the Spirit being withdrawn. And I think what we have here is an Old Testament instance of the Spirit being given. This was a temporary measure. This was a foretaste of what was to come. It was special for them. This is not the norm for everybody. If you ever see anyone or talk to anyone who says, "You've got to be baptized in the Spirit after you're converted, because look, here's the example of the disciples," you say, Right, so what you're saying is that before I can be baptized in the Spirit, I have to meet Jesus face to face and he must breathe on me. Is that what you're saying? Well, no, of course not. So therefore, your whole argument is based on a complete misconception and misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Don't allow yourself to be browbeaten by people who hold these strange views. Unfortunately, they have become probably the majority view amongst those who believe the Bible, but it is false. And they might have a whoopee time. They might be all bubbly and happy and love entertaining one another, but it's got really nothing at all to do with what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit in the heart. Now, I mentioned that there was one who wasn't there. And we read about him in verse 24 and following, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Can you imagine going up to someone and saying, hello, the twin? Well, in fact, they'd have said, hello, Didymus. Doesn't mean he was small. Doesn't mean he was Diddy. Didymus is the Greek word for twin. Wonder if anyone can work out why he might have been called the twin. Perhaps he was one of triplets. No? Quads? Perhaps he had a twin brother. You think that might be the reason? I think that's most likely, isn't it? So he had a twin brother. So he was called the twin. Might be another reason. Might be he looked just like someone else. But it's most likely. Looking around, how many people here look just like someone else? Well, we've all got two arms, two legs, two eyes, a nose and a mouth, and two ears. So we all look like each other, in one sense. And yet at the same time, we don't. But whatever the reason, he was called the twin. He was called Didymus. And he was a skeptic. You have to be careful how you spell the word skeptic. You must remember to put the right letters in, otherwise you end up with septic. He was a skeptic. It means that he would only believe what he could sense through his senses. Specifically, he wanted to be able to see and to feel. Now you could add the other senses, the sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of touch. But he wanted specifically to be able to see and to touch. And he said, no, you tell me that Jesus has risen from the dead. You tell me that you've seen him. You tell me that he's revealed himself to you. That's what you tell me. I don't believe a word of it. It's too good to be true. I will only believe it when I see it for myself. And a week later, he saw it for himself. And Jesus invites him to put his fingers in the marks of his execution. It doesn't actually say that Thomas did do this, but he's invited to do it. But I suspect that Thomas was so completely gobsmacked by what he saw, all thoughts of actually sticking his fingers in fled from his mind, and he thought, good grief, it's true. And what does he do? He doesn't walk up to Jesus and say, hello, old friend, it's good to see you again. He manages to blurt out a few words, my Lord and my God. Now, some people, those who support the Watchtower Society, and they falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, would say that here Thomas was blaspheming. What Thomas says here is, my Lord and my God. Good grief, he's saying. It's blaspheming because he's so amazed to see Jesus. He's not talking to Jesus. He's merely blaspheming with shock. Well, I think if that was the case, then Jesus would have told him off, but he doesn't. Rather, Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John goes on in the last couple of verses to say that Jesus did many other signs. The whole purpose of him writing the book was in order that people might believe without seeing that these things are true, and consequently that they might receive in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins, and they know God and have eternal life. Indeed, he goes on further in his first letter, and at the end he says that's why he's writing that, to boost their confidence, because their confidence had been undermined. And he says, doesn't matter what all these false teachers say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will know forgiveness and have, not will have here, now, and it will continue on past death, have eternal life. So John is saying here, the whole purpose for writing this book and for telling you all these things about Jesus and the things he said and the things he did, the miracles he performed, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, this is all in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. Now, in order to deal with what John says, many people have come up with various explanations and excuses in order that they can justify not believing. I've mentioned Mr. Schoenfield already. There was a young woman from South Wales back in 1973 who sat on the floor of my room at college, and I was explaining to her about how Christ rose from the dead, and she said, oh, well, perhaps he only swooned, and I explained why that was silly. And she said, well, perhaps his followers came and stole the body away. And I said, well, that's not possible either, because when there's a guard on the tomb, and how is he going to move the stone? The disciples took him. She went through everything. And eventually, after she had seen that really there was no other explanation for why the tomb was empty, she said, there was a back door. No, there wasn't a back door. This was a cave hewn into the side of a rock face. There wasn't a back door. Oh, there must have been. And that's what she continued to say. There was a back door. That's how they got the body out. Well, surprising no one's ever mentioned this before. As far as I know from all my reading, no one else in the whole of human history has ever thought that there was a back door. But she decided that there was a back door because that's the only way she could cope with justifying her non-belief in this event. Thomas was different. He thought, this is too good to be true. I wish it was true, but I just can't believe it because it would be so wonderful if it is. And he said, I will only believe if I have evidence. And we have some people today who would say, a certain Richard Dawkins, who is very vocal on this, he would say that, of course, all religion is tripe because it is based on no evidence at all. It is all based on irrational faith. But people like him are rational, and he only believes things when he has evidence for things. And he has put in print that he will only believe in those things which he can sense through his five senses. So there is a gentleman today who is in prison in Yorkshire, accused of murdering three women. Does Richard Dawkins believe that this man is guilty? Perhaps we should speak more generically, because innocent until proven guilty, so we won't say that the man is guilty. But let's take a scenario where there is a man in a jail in some part of the country, and this man is accused of killing an indeterminate number of women, and you're on the jury. Now, how do you know whether this man is guilty or not? Were you there as a member of the jury and watched and saw him commit the murders? No, you weren't. Well, if you were, why didn't you say something earlier? But you weren't. You wouldn't be on the jury, you'd be a witness. So, you weren't there. You didn't see. Well, did you hear? No. Touch? Taste? Did you use any of your senses to detect whether this man did these things or not. And the answer is, no, you didn't. And so it is an illustration of the absurdity of saying you will only believe what you can sense through your five senses, because there are so many things that you cannot sense through your five senses, which I'm sure you believe. I believe my wife loves me. You might think she's mad, but I believe she loves me. What evidence do I have for that? Can I sense that through any of my five senses? No. But I believe she loves me. Mad as you think she might be. I think she's mad as well. I'm very glad she does. There are many things that you believe that you cannot sense through your five senses. If you were to ask people who say, I am rational, I will only believe that for which I have evidence. Ask them if they love their wife, love their husband. Ask them whether it is right or wrong to murder, whether it is right or wrong. You can give them a whole list of moral issues. Are these things right and wrong? Well, scientifically, rationally, logically, there is no such thing as right and wrong. If we are only the product of chance evolution, we are nothing more than a collection of chemicals. And I've said before, and you're probably sick of hearing me saying it, but if a rock falls down the mountain and smashes into a tree, is that immoral? Well, where do we get this whole idea of morality from? If a rock hits a tree, we don't say it's immoral. If my fist hits someone's face, is that immoral? And you see the absurdity that you are led to if we listen to people who insist we must be rational, and then suddenly they become very irrational when they talk about morals. It's absurd. And when we investigate things like the resurrection and people say, there is no scientific evidence for it. Well, the vast majority of things that we believe, we have no scientific evidence for. A lot of these people who say we must have scientific evidence, I'm a scientist, they're not really scientists at all. They don't understand what science is. Science has to do with repeatable observations. I was a scientist once. I spent a lot of time analysing illegal drugs. It's quite amusing sometimes to see the drugs that have been seized, and you'd have this pile of heroin, and the staff in the drug section made heroin castles and put little plastic figures on it and took photographs. This is what you're driven to when you work in that environment. I used to do repeatable experiments, and I could see again and again and again that if I performed a series of operations, I would always get the same result if those drugs were present. And I could say that yacht from which you'd taken a sample, that yacht had heroin on it. And customs were delighted because then they could seize the yacht and sell it. My boss brought to me a scientific paper one day, and he said, according to the Home Office Central Research Establishment, you can distinguish, using our technique, you can distinguish between LSD, the hallucinogenic stuff, you can distinguish between LSD and iso-LSD. And I said, that's rubbish. You can't tell the difference between them chemically. They're identical chemically. There is a physical difference. One is a mirror image of the other. But using our method, you can't tell the difference between mirror images. I said, well, look, here's the paper. You've got one spectrum there, LSD. You've got another spectrum there, iso-LSD. They say you can do it, so I want you to have a go and see if you can reproduce their results. So I got a small quantity of LSD, wearing gloves, being very careful, and I ran the experiment, and I tweaked the temperature very slowly, and I discovered that I could get both spectra from LSD depending on the temperature. And so I had proved that the Home Office didn't know what they were doing. Yes! We were all very pleased about that. We showed them up. But that's because we were able to reproduce the experiment. We could do it again. Now, let me ask you this. Who won the Battle of Trafalgar? Napoleon. Oh dear, I think you all need to go back and do history again. It was Nelson who won the Battle of Trafalgar, and it was a prelude to 10 years later, the Germans beating Napoleon, with some help from Wellington. In fact, it was Wellington, and the Germans just arrived at the last minute to help out. But how do we know that happened? Well, if we're scientists, let's reproduce it. No, you can't do that. Reproduce the Battle of Trafalgar. Reproduce the Battle of Waterloo. How about reproducing the Battle of Hastings? Who volunteers to be Harold? No? But if we're scientifically going to investigate this, if we are going to only believe that which we can scientifically prove, we have to reproduce exactly with the right weather conditions, the right experience and background of the troops, and all these other things. And of course you can't do it. It's absurd. We know what happened because there were people who were there who reported what happened, wrote it down, and we can go back, and if we learn Old English, we can read what they said. We can go to Bayeux and look at the tapestry, and we can see the events that happened in the Battle of Hastings, obviously from the side of the winners. We've had a lot in the last few days about Dunkirk. How do we know what happened at Dunkirk? Scientifically, doesn't tell us anything, because we can't reproduce it. But we do have lots of accounts of people who were there and observed it and have written about it. And that's what we've got with the resurrection. We have written accounts of what happened. Now, some people will say it can't have happened because people don't rise from the dead. It's never been repeated. Neither is the Battle of Hastings. Neither is the Battle of Trafalgar. These things are unique historical events. Just because a thing doesn't happen regularly doesn't mean it's never happened. That's one of the mistakes of those who say we must be scientific. You can't be scientific with a past historical event which is not repeatable. We have the account of those who were there and saw what happened. They saw the risen Christ. They saw that though he was most definitely dead, he was alive. They saw 500 at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 people at once saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We have plenty of evidence that he rose from the dead. Some people would say that the resurrection is better attested than most other events in history. I'll just give you one more example. What did Julius Caesar say when he was stabbed? A tu Brute, he said to his friend Brutus. How do we know that's what Julius Caesar said when he was stabbed? Because a man called William Shakespeare, writing in the late 16th or early 17th century, put that in his play. He was writing 1.5 millennia after the event. But we all know that's what Caesar said because of what Shakespeare says. Is it based on any historical accounts from the time? We have more evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than the assassination of Julius Caesar and many other events of ancient history. It is clear when you take everything into consideration, there is only one explanation. He rose from the dead. People down through the centuries have attempted to disprove the resurrection. Perhaps the most famous is a man called Frank Morrison, who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And chapter one is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he decided he was going to debunk this once and for all. And to his amazement, he found he couldn't. And instead, he came to believe that the resurrection was true. Jesus Christ, having died, came back to life again, and therefore is alive now. Everything he said is true. He really did die for our sins. He really is the Son of God. He really is the promised Messiah, spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And so that means that if we will hear what he says, if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins will be forgiven. This is remarkable. When if you just say something unpleasant to someone, they might never talk to you again, until perhaps they might forgive you. That's just one thing. But all the offences we have committed against God, and yet God is prepared to forgive us if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, merely believing that the resurrection happened is not sufficient. Some people sadly go to their graves thinking, well, I believe in the resurrection, but it's had no more effect on them than that. It's just like saying, well, I believe that 1 + 1 = 2. It's like saying, well, I believe if you drop a ball, it will go down and not up. It's merely a matter of fact. Yes, I believe this is the case, but otherwise it has no effect on them at all. Whereas what the Bible requires is a submission and a surrender to Christ, and then our sins will be forgiven, and we will know in our hearts peace and joy and mercy and love. We will rejoice that we know God with the forgiveness of our sins and have a glorious hope of what is to come in the future. And what is so sad is when you find people who say, yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's had absolutely no effect upon them. And it is so, so sad. The joy, the peace, the love that they are missing in this life, and the eternal joy that they are missing out on in the life to come. Here we have John declaring to us quite clearly, quite plainly, he's written this in order that we might believe. And I tell you quite plainly, the reason I stand here week by week and preach these things from the scriptures is in order that you might believe, that you might repent, that you might know the forgiveness of your sins. Not that you might become a religious person in the way that is so often understood by the world, but that you might know God. And true religion has so little to do with what the world understands to be religion. True religion has to do with enjoying, with knowing God. I hope as a consequence of today that you might know and understand these things better, that you might believe them, that you might know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might know and rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins, and that you might live a life that demonstrates your love and your gratitude to God. Not doing, as we saw last week, not doing things to please God, but doing things out of gratitude and thankfulness because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ.